The very heart of the Great Commission, as we call it, is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures. And the heart of that message is something called redemption. Redemption, and we'll look in more detail what that word means. But it is to preach the good news of redemption to all people. And it is by the preaching of the gospel that people are exhorted to see their need of redemption and to see their need of the Redeemer himself, the worker of redemption. And so they must be pointed to the truths of the scriptures, but they must also be pointed to the Redeemer himself, to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is unfortunate the word redemption has been so cheapened in our own society, thanks to fiction, works of fiction in books and in film. And redemption has been used in so many different and very light ways and unfortunate ways that the world has taken it to mean something like doing good works to make up for bad works. You know, he'd had a terrible youth. He was a terrible young man, but later on he settled down and he redeemed himself. And there is a truth in the use of that word, of course. But it takes away from the depth of what true redemption means. And redemption, I would say, as a word, is determined by the scriptures. For all nations and all cultures and all ages, the word redemption exists to point to Jesus Christ, whether they've heard of Christ or not. And so the world has made from redemption a work of self-righteousness. That's essentially what it's become, a work of self-righteousness. But as we've known, as we've considered before, and I'll mention again, self-righteousness is no righteousness. Self-righteousness is no righteousness at all, because no one is righteous. No one is righteous because all have sinned. So self-righteousness is no righteousness. Paul, in writing to the Romans, says, as it is written, as he quotes the Old Testament truth, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not even your maiden aunt who always lived a good life, never touched liquor, always went to church, prayed every evening. She was not in and of herself righteous. There is none righteous, not one. And therefore, the unrighteous cannot redeem themselves. They cannot redeem themselves. That's the bad news. That's the truth. But the good news is that God has planned for redemption. God has provided for redemption, and God offers redemption in the preaching of the gospel. And having planned redemption and having granted redemption, he grants the Redeemer also. And so with the Lord's help this evening, we will consider verses 11 to 15 of chapter 2 of Titus. And as we consider together, very simply, redemption. Redemption. And have this in 6 points. There are only five in your bulletin, but there are six, as it turned out. As we open up chapter 2 of Titus and look at verse 11, we see firstly the principle of redemption. The principle of redemption. And verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." It hath appeared to all men, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And then we see in verse 14 the use of the word that we're looking at this evening, who gave himself for us, and we're missing verses 12 and 13, but the point is that he might redeem us from all iniquity. So what is redemption? What does redemption, the word itself, mean? Well, it's from two Latin words. The emptio is one word meaning to buy something, and the re means to buy back or back. So the redemption is the buying back, the purchasing back of something. It means to buy back something that you want from somebody else. Somebody else has ownership of that thing or person, and you want to buy it back from them. In the law of Moses, the firstborn child and the firstborn of the flock was to be redeemed, were to be bought back. God says, they're mine. The fruit of the womb, that which first opens the womb, whether it is of the woman or of beast, belongs to me, says the Lord. And for you to have it, you'll have to redeem it back. And so that was in the law. There's, of course, there are reasons why. It's all pointing to the redemption that's worked by the only begotten Son of God. It's all pointing to Jesus Christ. But we see that in the law, the redeeming of the firstborn. We also know that the people of Israel were redeemed. They were redeemed from slavery, from bondage in Egypt. They were bought back. That God himself did the work of redemption, brought them back from slavery. Now, if we know anything about the 10 plagues, well, the last plague, we had the death of the firstborn. The death of the firstborn and those that were protected by the Passover again. So the firstborn pointing to Jesus Christ and his death. And then we have the Passover lamb that protects from the angel of death, again pointing to Jesus Christ. We're getting an idea now that Jesus Christ has something very central to do with redemption. Of course, those that know the gospel, those that know the Bible, will say that's an obvious point, preacher. And it is, but it's a central point. It's a central point of what we're looking at. And in the ancient world itself, they also understood, in the sense of slavery, they understood what redemption was. They wouldn't have used that word necessarily. They would have had another word, manumission, they would have called it. But what was that? What happened in the ancient world, specifically we're thinking of the Roman Empire at times, is a slave could be redeemed from slavery. He could buy his freedom. There were slaves that could earn money. Not all slaves in the Roman Empire were shoved down a mine and were kicked half to death every day. Far from it. There were many educated slaves. There were many philosophers and teachers from Greece that were caught and brought over as slaves. And so they could earn money, and if they earned enough, they could go to their master and they could say, I've earned enough money, and then they could both go to the law courts. And that would be an official document. He would be a freedman. Or she would be a freed woman. Or somebody else could come along and say, Cornelius, or whatever the name of the man was, that's a grand slave you've got there. It's a shame that he's a slave. He speaks 5 languages. He teaches philosophy and history. I'd like to buy his freedom and set up a school for him. And such things did happen in the ancient world. And that is also an aspect of redemption, of being, having been in slavery, obtaining by a price freedom. And so the understanding of what redemption is to obtain redemption, to be bought out of slavery, to be bought and freed from a difficult situation. A price is needed to be paid. And whoever pays that price of redemption is called a redeemer. That is who the Redeemer is, he that pays the price of redemption. So that's the principle of redemption. That's what redemption's about. It's having your freedom paid for by another party. The principle of redemption, which brings us very quickly to the person of redemption. And we see the name of this person in verses 11 to 15. Specifically, we see his name in verse 13. And the person of redemption we see, and we'll read together, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Again, now we look at those verses together, verses 13 and 14, we see that the word salvation and the word Savior and redeem are all brought together to point to one particular thing, that the work of redemption is a work of salvation. There is no salvation without redemption. Salvation is a work of redemption, and there is a redeemer. There must be a redeemer. There must be a redeemer. And the redeemer and the Savior are therefore one and the same divine person. And so when we look at that description of the Redeemer given in verse 13, there are a number of things that jump out at us. And we'll read that verse again. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So So what are we taught about the Saviour here? Firstly, that he's a divine redeemer. He's a divine redeemer. He's given a divine title. What is he called here? He's called the Great God. There are so many people you might meet and speak to in the world. Says, well, it never says in the scriptures that Jesus is God. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. He is the Great God. There's no doubt as to his divinity. The only redeemer that has been given to man is God, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And he's a divine redeemer. God has given God, we could say. If we take the words of John 3 and verse 16, we know those verse, that verse very well. For God so loved the world that he gave God. God the Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This Redeemer that we're reading about this evening, that's been preached about this evening, is God. He is a divine Redeemer. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is divine. But he's also human. He's human because God became man. This divine and eternal and ever-blessed Redeemer who lives in eternal bliss with the Father and with the Holy Ghost became man. No, he didn't become as Adam in the sense, because Adam hadn't fallen before Adam's fall. But he became, well, became the second Adam, but let's not complicate matters. But he became in the form of sinful man. And there's a great difference there. That there was, before the fall, that there was peace and there was fellowship and there was joy between Adam and between God. And yet Christ came in the middle of time in the form of sinful man, although he was, of course, without any sin. But he became man to redeem man. He became man to redeem man. Because man could not redeem himself. You cannot redeem yourself. The price of redemption is too great to be paid for by a single human. It's too great. And all humans are corrupt and sinful and would only die because of their own sin, but that death would be a punishment and not a payment. And so for redemption's sake, the Redeemer must be the infinite God who became a sinlessly perfect man. There's no other way around it. People turn around, well, couldn't God have done this and couldn't God have done that? No. For righteousness' sake, for truth's sake, for his glory's sake, it had to be this way. Redemption had to be carried out by a God-man Redeemer. And besides redemption, and we touched upon this last week, the Redeemer was also there to represent. So God didn't die as God, and God cannot die, of course. But God did not need redeeming. Mankind needed redeeming, and therefore the Son of God must become man to redeem, but not only to redeem, but also to represent. He had to represent the two parties in this great conflict caused by sin. He had to be able to represent God, and he had to also represent man. He had to be this advocate. That's a word that's used in the scriptures also. That he was an advocate. That he could stand between the judge and the condemned, and he could represent one to the other, and the other to the first. And so Christ in his divinity represents God to us. He's God that we can see. He's God that we can understand as we see him in the Gospels and how he speaks and how he behaves towards people. We see much of God. We see much of the triune God. We see much of the Father. But Christ in his humanity, having become 100% man, can represent us to God. He can stand in between. That middle place between God and man, that middle place for the mediator, the middleman. And therefore, to be able to represent man to God, he must become 100% man. And for him to represent God to us, to be the prophet of God, to be the king set up by God, to be the priest that sacrificed himself on behalf of mankind toward God, he had to be God. Had to be God, and he had to be man. He had to be the God-man. And that's all. And therefore, when we consider Jesus Christ, the incarnation itself is, as I mentioned before, is a miracle of miracles. In the sense, in the similar way that to try to understand something of the Trinity is to understand something way beyond our comprehension. The Father is 100% God. The Son is 100% God. The Spirit is 100% God. And there is one God. They don't share the Godhead. They're not three demigods. They're all three persons are one. There is one Godhead. And something of that is similar to be seen in who Jesus Christ is as the God-man. 100% God and 100% man. How can that be? It's not impossible for God. The miracle that exists even today still in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. So he's a divine redeemer, and he's a human redeemer, and he's a saving redeemer. He has another title in Titus 2 in verse 13. And he talks about the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in redeeming a people from sin, the Lord Jesus Christ not only saves them from their bondage to sin and their bondage to Satan and their bondage to death, which is the natural state that we're born into, bound, slaves to sin and to Satan and death, but also saves them from God's wrath and God's curse. And see how he deals with the two different parties that need to be dealt with. And all the redeemed, therefore, are saved from hell and are preserved for heaven by the work of this saving Redeemer. Again, we're jumping over a number of these points very quickly so we can understand something of these five verses and what they teach us about this redemption. He's a divine Redeemer, he's a human Redeemer, he's a saving Redeemer, but what is also pointed out here, he's a given Redeemer. He's a given Redeemer. There are two phrases that point to Christ being given. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Now, the grace of God itself points to this. It points to God's unearned kindness being given to the undeserving. And that grace is given to save them. But God's grace is also seen in the actual giving of the Son. In the actual giving of Christ, the Christ himself is a gift, is an undeserved gift. The giving of the only begotten Son. And he is the greatest gift that any sinner can obtain. He is the greatest gift. If you have Christ, you have the payment to set you free. You have your new master. You have hope. You have someone who loves you like nobody else has and ever can love you. You have the Redeemer. And you then can be called the redeemed of God. He is that greatest gift. But this given Savior was a willing Savior. He was willing to be given. And that's what's revealed in the second phrase that we find concerning the given Redeemer. And that is in verse 14. And in verse 14, it says, "Who gave himself for us." Nobody forced Christ to be the Redeemer. Christ wasn't tricked into it. Christ chose it. It was Christ's desire, together with the Father, to become the Redeemer of his people. Not against his will, but according to his will. The eternal will of God. And so we could say, as much as the Father gave his Son, we can say, just as much the Son gave himself. The love of God in Christ is not just an emotion, but it's a work of redemption. The principle of redemption and then the person of redemption. But thirdly, brings us to the pretext for redemption. In other words, what is the reason for this redemption? What is the point of this redemption? Well, we've hinted at it already, but we could pose that question differently. Why do we even need redeeming? See, the world just lives as if there's no need for redemption, as if there's no God to be answerable to, as if their conscience is just some irritating leftover from a previous age, and will just live as they live. And when the conscience troubles them, they'll tend to use alcohol or drugs or busy themselves in their lives and do anything but think. And certainly anything but think about their own end. But the question, therefore, is why do we even need redeeming? Well, we do. We do need redeeming. Verse 14 reveals all that we do by nature. Verse 14 says that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us, what? From all iniquity. All iniquity, that word iniquity, and it's quite often the case in the New Testament that the word iniquity translates a Greek word that is lawlessness. Lawlessness. Lawbreakers. Breakers of God's moral law, and therefore we have become unclean and impure. We've become moral criminals against God. And that's what we do by nature. But verse 12 tells us some other things, and those things in that context are the things that we're to repent of and the things that we are to flee from. And we see that in verse 12. So it's teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And so besides that lawlessness that we've just considered, the iniquity, we're also confronted with ungodliness. Worldly lusts, living without self-control, living unrighteously, that is, sinfully, without faith, living unholy lives. And it is from such moral corruption that nobody has control over. Nobody has control over. Yeah, there are people that can go to Alcoholics Anonymous and they can learn to control their thirst for the drink. They can learn techniques to control it. But it has not changed the very fundamental corruption of their own character. It has not healed them from sin. They've managed to get some control over that. But sin still has dominion over them. And it works its way out in other areas of their lives. They are liars. They are deceivers. They're violent. Whatever else it might be. But they do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the worst of sins, the worst of sins. And so that moral corruption, that wickedness, that sin that we cannot control by ourselves, that is what we need to be redeemed from. The corruption of our characters, the corruption of the soul, the corruption of the flesh. And that's how Paul opens up chapter 2 of his letter to the Ephesian believers, speaking about those things that they needed saving from, that they needed redeeming from. He says, and we'll read the first three verses, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." In describing this, Paul has made it very clear that there is a unity in mankind that is a corrupt unity. There is a unity. It's God that makes the difference. It's God that makes the division. And God sees all the rebellion and the sin and the hate and the wickedness that's deep within the heart. And maybe we've learned to hide it in the heart, but God looks at the heart. The apple of your life may be red and shiny and beautiful, but God sees right through and he sees the rotten core, which can therefore bear no fruit in and of itself. Unless God does that miracle within the core, within the heart, within the soul, it's God that makes the difference. And so all of mankind is sold under sin and needs redeeming. All. A great need for all sinners to be redeemed. So the principle and the person and the pretext for redemption. And then fourthly, we come to the price of redemption. The price of redemption. But for a slave to be set free, a price needs to be paid. And verse 14 points us to that payment. It says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The price of redemption is not silver or gold. It is not good works, and it certainly is not wishful thinking. It's nothing that you can make. It's nothing you can earn. The price is Christ himself. Christ is the price of redemption. Peter, in his first letter, opens up this truth very clearly, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And he says this, for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, your empty lifestyle, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The life and the lifeblood of this glorious God-man Redeemer, that blood poured out on the cross 2,000 years ago, that payment for other sins and not for his own, for he had none, is still the price today to redeem your soul. It's the same price. It's a price that we cannot even attain to. The life of Christ, of the God-man, we don't possess it. He does. He laid it down of his own accord, and he took it up of his own accord. It's in the hands of the God-man himself. And the blood that he poured out, the only blood that doesn't stain but purifies, it cleanses, it puts out the wrath of eternal God. So great is this blood that you must have applied to your soul and to your account. You must have him. Because his sinless and his pure life was cut off to pay for sin. And that blood that poured out is the only blood that will cleanse souls. There's plenty of shampoos and soaps and treatments in the world to clean skin. But it'll never touch the soul. Good works never touch the soul. Nothing ever touches the soul to cleanse it. Everything that the sinner does will corrupt his soul. But there's only one thing given, only one person given to cleanse and to purify, and that is Christ. His blood, his person is the price of redemption. And if you do not accept this price, if you do not lay hold upon Christ and this price, you've ended up rejecting it. It's the only price that has been given. It's the only cleansing that is offered from heaven. There is none other to save your soul. There is no other price of redemption. None other. The price of redemption. Fifthly, the purpose of redemption, and that's in our texts as well. The purpose of redemption. We see that in verse 14, who gave himself for us. How bold is Paul in saying that to a whole congregation? How bold is he in speaking to Titus and teaching Titus that this is the doctrine, that these things he should speak in the church, verse 15? These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, that you can say Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And we've touched on this morning. But the ultimate reason for redeeming sinners is to make many children of God remade in the image of Christ. That's what we're to have. A whole family, a whole household, a whole people remade in the image of Christ. We understand something, if you know anything about the fall, that we were all made in the image of God, but in the fall, that image of God was marred. It was twisted. It was disfigured. Yes, we still have something of the image of God, but we've lost that holiness. We've lost that righteousness. We've lost much of that knowledge. But through the gospel, through the redemption, through the application of the blood of the Redeemer, and through the inbreathing of his Spirit into our lives, there is to be a remaking now in the image of Christ, who of course is God. And that's what the Father wants. It may not be what our flesh wants. It may not be what our pride wants. But it's what the Father wants. He gave his Son that he would have many sons, many children, remade in the image of Christ. It is that Christ-likeness that the New Testament will not stop teaching us about. We could spend a lot of time just on verse 14. I just want to briefly touch upon the three purposes that are mentioned here. So firstly, he talks about a purified people. He says to redeem us from all iniquity, all lawlessness, all immorality, all breaking of God's law, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Firstly, a purified people. So having been redeemed, Christ's people are to be sanctified. Naturally, very impure. Naturally, in the nature, in the physical nature, in the flesh, very impure, but supernaturally they will be purified. There will be changes that are wrought by the Spirit of God. Tastes will change, desires will change. Victory over sins that at the very beginning of your walk with Christ, they may seem like monstrous towers, and we hide from them, and we call upon Christ to help us because we seem so helpless against these great forces of sin in our lives. And yet, through the work of sanctification, that there will be victory and victory and victory and victory. There is to be a purification. So redemption is only the first step, of course. Redemption is only that first step to be legally pure in the eyes of God. That moral, so that's a legal justification, but we need that moral justification, which is the purification of our lives by the Spirit. And that's the remaining steps. First step to come to Christ, and then the remaining steps until you die are this purification. But it is to be an ongoing matter. It is to be an ongoing matter. It must be, because the flesh is not dead yet. The flesh is still there. The flesh will still pull you down. The flesh will still come up behind you, as it were, take you unawares. And a sin you thought was conquered many years ago is there again because it has not been mortified as it should have been. But purification, this purification in the context of what we're looking at now, this sanctification, is an indication that redemption has taken place. If we know the Spirit at work in us, convicting us and challenging us in our Christian walk, that we're not as holy and not as pure and not as sanctified as we thought we were, that's good, believer. The indwelling Spirit saying, I want you more like Christ. Less like the devil, less like fallen Adam. So purification is an indication that the rebirth has taken place, but it's also this It's a sign to the world that we're no longer of the devil, that something's changed, we're different. Which brings us to that second point that's made. A purified people are also a peculiar people. A peculiar people. Now, the word peculiar in modern English doesn't sound very encouraging. Doesn't sound like a compliment. That which is strange or something that is so unique, it's a bit out of the ordinary. Or quite a lot out of the ordinary. Peculiar. But what it originally meant, that which exclusively belongs to someone, that's what it originally meant. That which is exclusively theirs. And then it came to mean sort of their character. That's exclusively theirs. You know, that's that person for you. They're peculiar. They don't eat meat or whatever it might have been in days gone by. And so the idea is peculiar. Means something exclusive, property belonging to someone. Hardly a word that we use these days. We hardly use that word in that context these days. But that's what it means. The possession of somebody else. Somebody's possession. But you can see how the meaning shifted. So a peculiar people is a people that belongs exclusively, in this context, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He belongs to them. They're his people. They're his church. They're his redeemed. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, points to something of this. He says, "What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own?" He's essentially saying, you are peculiar. You are the personal possession of someone else. And he goes on, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Bought body and soul. Who has bought them, body and soul? The Redeemer. With what did he buy them? His life and his lifeblood. Bought. And the possession of his very own. Bought from slavery, bondage to sin, to death, to Satan, and now become the personal property of Jesus Christ, which means, therefore, that we are freed from sin, freed from death, and freed from Satan. Freed. And the question would then come from God, well, why don't you live as though you are free from those three things? And it's often the case that we don't. We don't live as Christians that are truly free from sin and from Satan and from death. And yet Christ has dealt with them all and much more. A purified people, a people that are so peculiar, that are so different from the world. We could take that modern use of the word and say, yes, we are different. We are different. We get married, we stay married. We dress like women and we dress like men. We speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. We keep our word. We keep the Lord's Day holy. There are so many things that the world could look in and see and think, well, they're different from the way we do things. And so they would use that term in a negative way. That's a peculiar people. Fine. They mean to insult me. I take that as a compliment. It shows that I'm bought by the precious blood of Jesus, that I belong to him, and therefore I speak the words of my new master. I dress in the way that my new master will have me dress. I speak and I behave in all the ways that would please my master. I have a new master. And so why on earth would I go with the world that desires to please its master, sin and Satan? So yeah, for the world we will look peculiar. Hallelujah. A purified people, a peculiar people, but we see thirdly also a passionate people. A passionate people. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, zealous of serving the Lord, zealous of doing that which God tells us to do. Again, there's a link with what we were considering with that second understanding of peculiar. Zealous to serve the Lord in the ways that he says it, to please him, not to please man, certainly not to please the devil, and certainly not to please our flesh, but to please our new master, our new Lord. And what master in history has given his own life to set free a dirty, rotten slave? Only Christ. A mass of dirty, rotten slaves. Slaves that hated him. Slaves that didn't even look with desire upon him. And yet he gave himself for them. To make a people, to make a godly people, redeeming them from wickedness, to make a holy people, a godly people, his own people. And he demands that we be a passionate people. Whatever the Lord tells us to do, we do it. Why? Because Christ says so. Are we to repent? Then we repent. Are we to be forgiving? Then we forgive freely. And Christ does not make sinners into saints to make them passive consumers in the kingdom of God. Christ does not make us to be pew warmers. But he wants us in his house. Don't get me wrong. He desires worship and service from all of his people, each according to their ability, each according to their calling. And most especially, in the context of what we looked at this morning and this evening, he wants the gifts and the graces both to be evident as we serve the Lord in whatever way he opens up. It's easy to have one or the other. There are plenty of those people with gifts and no graces. There are people who have graces but no gifts. But the Lord wants both. Gifts and graces, both are needful. And you can serve the Lord in all sorts of ways. You can serve the Lord in all sorts of ways. Ways that people will not see, ways that people will see. Whatever it might be, you can serve the Lord. And the most menial of tasks will be serving the Lord. The most private of things, you can serve the Lord. So we don't have to go down a whole list of things that we could suggest to apply it in that way. But I will apply it in this way. You cannot serve the Lord well when you desire the glory for yourself, though. In whatever you're doing, you cannot serve him well when you desire your glory. Because then you steal the glory from him, and that changes, that shifts all the motivations, that shifts everything within. So we've seen, therefore, that God wants a people, a purified people, a peculiar people, a passionate people. And that was the purpose of redemption. And finally, then, the preaching of redemption. We see in verse 15, the preaching of redemption. Touched upon it slightly just before. The preaching of redemption. These things, verse 15, these things speak. All those things that we've just considered. Speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And as Paul writes to Titus here, we understand, well, he's writing to every gospel preacher. And there is a divine authority that's given to the preacher to preach, to exhort, to rebuke. God has given that authority to the preacher based upon the word of God. But where that divine authority is either rejected or it's hated or it's slighted, Paul adds this to the end. He says, let no man despise thee. That might seem quite bizarre to some of us in the church. You think, well, why would anyone despise? Why would anyone despise the preacher? Well, because the preaching of the gospel causes many sinners to hate the preacher. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear that they're not good enough. They don't want to hear that they're going to have to put away the sins that they deeply love. They're not desirous to hear that they can't make it in their own strength, their own power, their own works. That they've got to abandon everything. and get onto their knees before God and repent of all their sins and all their self-righteous works and everything? You mean my baptism didn't save me? Or my good works or my public confession or whatever it was? Those things didn't have any benefit? They're not added on the scales in good deeds and bad deeds? Well, that scale doesn't exist except in man's wicked imagination. None of those things are worth anything but the blood of Jesus Christ. The price of redemption and the person of redemption are the only grounds that we can come to God and we can plead with Him for mercy and for forgiveness and obtain it. Not hope to obtain it, but taking His word, and He says, obtain it. But getting on your knees does not pour out the blood of Christ. Repentance does not apply the blood of Christ. That is the work of Christ. Christ has done that work, and then Christ says, I have done it all, now come to me. Come to me. But many sinners despise the preaching of the gospel because it pulls the religious rug out from under them and shows them their sin and shows that they will need to do that one thing that sinners will not do, and that is humble themselves before God and say, God, I am a wicked sinner. I want to repent of my sins. I repent of my sins, and I am to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone else has done that. I am all iniquity. I am all wickedness. I am all corruption. But give me forgiveness for Christ's sake. But no, the pride says no. The pride says wait. The pride says maybe one day. The pride says not now. But that's not what the gospel teaches us. It's while it is today, the scriptures say. The waiting on the Lord is for the believer in his walk or her walk with God. As the Lord will make us wait for an answer to prayer. This waiting on the Lord is always within the context of the believer waiting on the Lord. There is a phrase in one of the Psalms talking about waiting for his salvation. But that's again in the context of a believer. That is David writing, or Asaph writing the Psalm and saying, I'm waiting for the Lord for the full delivery. My full salvation is at my death and my soul is set free and I'm being with the Lord. But ultimately the full salvation is on the day of resurrection. When the body and soul, both bought by the Lord Jesus Christ, are united and we are saved, body and soul. But the gospel says, while it is today. We're not to wait any longer, it is while it is today. And again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today. After so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Hebrews 4 and verse 7. Harden not your hearts. So the preaching of the gospel can be an offense to sinners who resist the call and the command of the gospel, but also the biblical rebuking of Christians causes many to look down upon the man in the pulpit. Because the flesh doesn't like being told off. The flesh reacts. The flesh gets wounded, it gets angry. And causing those to do exactly which they're not to do, to despise the preacher. But the Holy Ghost says through Paul, he says, let no man despise thee. Do not permit people to usurp your God-given authority and position. Do not allow them to look down upon you. Literally, it says, let no one despise thee. So it's not just talking about men. Let no one despise thee. So not only are you not to touch the Lord's anointed, but the Lord's anointed is also not to allow you to despise him. Why? Well, because the Lord says so. It's what the Lord says. If you have a problem with that, your problem's with the Lord. As we come to our close of the message this evening, I'd like to speak to the person here tonight who cannot say that they are the redeemed of Christ. They cannot say it. Do you not yet see your great need of redemption? Do you know something of the iniquity within, of the unbelief, of the rottenness that's there, and there is only one Redeemer, and there's only one price of redemption? The work on the cross and the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 4 and verse 12 make it so clear again. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other name given. Christ is given. Christ is freely offered to you in the gospel. So that sounds like a strange statement. That's what the Westminster divines describe the preaching of the gospel. This is in the Second Reformation. These are Reformed theologians who phrase it that you are to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to you in the gospel. He's freely offered because he's done all the work, he's made all the payment, and he is offered to you. You may not like the word offer, but it's a biblical word. He is offered. There is none other name under heaven given among men. And then we have that closing phrase of that verse, whereby we must be saved. See, in the preaching of the gospel, it's not just some free and easy thing, a take it or leave it affair. But when the gospel has gone out, you've got to realize you must be saved. You must respond to the gospel. So God gives his only begotten son for you to ignore him and despise him? There's no response toward God. I mean, your honest response can be in prayer that, Lord, I don't find it within myself. I know that I'm corrupt. I know that I need redeeming. Please redeem me. Help me. Help me in my unbelief. Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. But you must come, whereby we must be saved. You must be saved. And therefore, you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ for redemption. The Philippian jailer, in his panic, in that earthquake, and he spoke to Paul and Silas, in Acts 16, verses 30 to 31, here's the Philippian jailer. Let's just presume that he was an out-and-out pagan. He knew all the names of all the various gods of the Greek pantheon. He knew all the stories and the mythological fables that were all attached to them. And he knew probably very little about Christianity and Judaism. And he knew that the Jews were a peculiar people. And that was it. Let's just say that that was the case. And it very probably was the case. And he brought them out of the prison, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, they both agreed. They knew what the gospel was, and they both preached the same gospel. And this is what they said to that man who was in need for his soul. The fear of God had been put into him, and he had understood that he was in trouble before God, that he needed help. He needed saving. He needs to be saved. He understood that much. What must I do to be saved? And they said this, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. That was the answer. And he obeyed what they said. And he was saved, and his house. So you're to believe what we've been going through this evening in looking at Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 to 15. Well, you're to believe what the text has declared about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is as the only Redeemer. And you're to believe, therefore, the redemption that he has worked, that he has carried out, that he has brought forth. You're to believe the gospel of Christ. And you're to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Him personally, and follow him. And so how do we do this again? Well, we're going to apply what the Bible has taught us from the Philippian jailer is call upon God for forgiveness. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Call upon God for faith. Lord, I need redeeming. I need forgiveness. I need faith. Help me, for Christ's sake. There is blood that will cleanse my soul. There is grace that will give me faith. There are promises I would love to lay hold on, and I lay hold on them. Because God has said so, and it is so. God is not no man that he should lie. When he makes a promise, he declares that promise. And we're not saying, oh, God has promised to save. He's promised to save through Jesus. And so you're to come to God through Jesus. So, Lord, there is redemption. There is a Redeemer. I need redemption. I need redeeming. I will repent and I will believe. And then you're to follow him every day. You're to follow the Lord. Have you noticed in any of the scriptures here that there is anything about some strange and supernatural experience and emotion? Emotions exist in Christianity, but they do not lead you to the Savior. Obedience to the Word of God. If you love me, keep my commandments. Then you're to obey the command and the call of the gospel. And thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And may God bless that word to your eternal benefit. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we call upon thee in the name of thy Son. Lord, and we thank thee for the Redeemer. We thank thee for that precious price of redemption that cleanses from all sin and continues to cleanse, though thy children sin against thee still, but that blood never loses its power. And we thank thee for that precious blood, and we thank thee for the Savior. We pray this evening for those who are outside of Jesus Christ and having 1,001 excuses to disobey the command of the gospel. Lord, take them away, those excuses. Open their eyes that they may behold Christ. Have mercy, we pray. And draw in through the rebirth and through the blood of Christ, new children into thy household. Deliver, we pray. Oh, Lord, that souls this evening will know of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. That his blood applied to their account and set free. Oh God, wilt thou do that and draw them irresistibly? We pray thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Take up your songbook, please, to hymn 494. 494, all the way my Saviour leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Let us stand to sing these three verses. Remain standing for the benediction, please.
Thank you.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.